As we jump in this morning, is there anyone that likes making mistakes? Anyone that thrives on those moments where you make mistakes? Those times where you have to face the music that you aren't as good at something as you hoped you were, you're not smart or skilled enough as you hoped you were. We all make those, right? And sometimes they're really expensive. And sometimes mistakes can actually paralyze us from moving forward. I in a former life, was a carpenter working on remodeling projects, and worked initially for one gentleman who was ruthless on any sort of minute mistake, even if it wasn't your fault. You got torn up one side and down the other if you did anything wrong. And I went to work for another gentleman who turned out to be one of the best bosses I probably ever worked for. And when I went to work for him, there was only two of us as employees. So it was a journeyman carpenter, and then I was sort of the guy in training, and we went on projects together. A couple weeks into working for Steve, the journeyman moved. So I show up to work, and here's the keys to your van. Good luck. Go have fun. And I'm out on this addition project, and we're at this point that we were to put this sauna in. And I had never done a sauna before. We had it framed up and we were ready. But to make it worse, the sauna used all this wood that came, I think, from Sweden. So like these specialized pallets of just enough wood. We had measured the room and had it sit and cut and all this. And so there's like almost no extra pieces to make the sauna together. And I remember I was terrified to do anything. I, by that point, had miscut plenty of pieces of wood in my life. In fact, they're not there anymore, but I used to have a scar across the top of these fingers because working on a fence on a chop saw, I almost miscut my fingers off. So I had made plenty of mistakes, some of them costly, fortunately not fingers, but I remember looking at these pallets of wood, and there was like this template with all these numbers and letters that corresponded with each stick of lumber to put it together. And I was paralyzed. I was terrified to do anything. And I called Steve and said, what should I do here? And his response was, if you're going to make a mistake, make it boldly. He used to say that to me often. And this is dead. We'll just figure something else out here. There we go. What is this? Anyone? Brilliant this morning? Elizabeth, it's a tape measure, right? So as I'm working on this sauna, maybe you've experienced this. How many of you have done like home projects? So when you've miscut something, you start to lose some of your confidence, right? So I remember going in and like measuring what I needed to cut, writing it down, going out, I'm about to cut the piece of wood, and I stop and I start second guessing myself. Because we know there's an adage about this, right? Just say it out loud if you know it. Measure twice, cut once, right? So you know this, you've been there. So there's this other part of that that maybe you're not aware of, that some rulers have like different measurements on both sides, right? Like there's the imperial system and the metric system, right? So you also have to be aware that you actually are using the right side of the measuring tape. In fact, you may not know this, but not all rocket scientists are always rocket scientists, or at least act like them. In 99, there was a Mars orbiter project. Some of you know this story. There was a little failure in that Lockheed Martin had a part of the project to put together some navigational components and formulas and things to run this thing. And they were working off the imperial system and all their measurements, but NASA and all the other partners in this team were working on the metric system, and nobody ever knew that was going on. And so in 99, they lost a $125 million satellite orbiter because somebody didn't use the right side of the ruler, in a sense. Have you experienced expensive mistakes, some of you? Like the ones that like you're afraid to go back and try again. The Bay of Pigs. How many of you history buffs know what the Bay of Pigs was? It involved Cuba, right? Is it fixed? Almost. We'll get there. I don't know if you know this, but many historians believe the reason we lost in that situation was totally simple and really dumb. Military planners did not all take into account differences in time zones. And so when they were working to tie together planes and bombers and people on the ground, the planes came too late. And it was probably the sole reason that situation went the direction it did, because somebody forgot to account for time zone. Can you imagine being that guy? Like, that would be a bummer, right? If you were here this morning and you've not experienced an expensive mistake yet, there's hope for you. You will at some point. But this morning, what I want us to understand is that especially when we sense that we have failed or we've made mistakes or we've experienced pain in the past because of things, fear of failing, which is really what fear of making mistakes is, which underneath it often is fear of not measuring up, not being up to the task, often paralyzes us from moving forward. And often in our walk with Christ, it can paralyze us from moving forward into the places that he's calling us to. So I'll show you a little diagram. This is how I think a lot of us approach the world. If we go one way, it's going to be success. If we go the other way, it's going to be failure, right? And so we really want to make sure we go the direction of success. But the problem is we're so caught up sometimes in avoiding failure, especially if we've had past failure that feels close, that it becomes fuzzy which way is which in the slightest bit, and we don't move at all. The assumption is that there's a right way and a wrong way, and we want to avoid the wrong way. And so sometimes we don't know the right way, so we stop. And underneath this is this reality that we wrongly believe that the potential or the perceived likelihood of failure means we shouldn't act. Now, sometimes that is true, by the way, but often it isn't. We'll see an alternative to this picture in just a second, but I want us to recognize for just a moment that the careful, skilled, prove yourself and your skill level without failure first, and then get responsibility later model is not how we see God work in the scriptures. In fact, that's almost never how we see God work in the scriptures. In fact, you think of just some interesting examples. So God calls this guy Noah to build a boat, right? Pretty major carpentry project. In fact, it's a boat on a crazy big scale. There's nothing in the narrative that suggests to us that Noah really knew the first thing about building boats or had ever built a boat, and yet here certainly hadn't built one on the scale of the ark. And can you imagine the consequence of getting something wrong? Right? Would have been fairly problematic if it was all on him. Moses, who we looked at last week, there was no indicator that he was up to the task of what God would call him to. In fact, just the opposite. Last week, we looked at this reality that God often calls those who seem to us as the illogical choice to be involved in what he's doing. And we used, I had you sort of finish a statement, God couldn't use me because of fill in the blank. And invited us last week to just think of what is it we would put in that blank that sort of is a disqualifier. And we face this reality that our past does not disqualify us from being used by God. This morning, I want to take that a step further and get a little more personal. And specifically, for us to feel, first of all, that your past and my past do not disqualify you or me from being used by God. Your perceived level of skill is not the limiting factor to your usefulness to God. Say that again. Your perceived level of skill or ability is not the limiting factor to your usefulness to God. In fact, our track record of failures allows the successes we saw last week that we experienced to be clearly recognizable as God's doing and not ours, right? And so God often uses people who aren't up to the task, so it's clear that he's the one at work. This morning, I want us to understand that we may need to try something we're not good at in obedience to see God at work in our lives. That God may call you to something that you know you yourself would fail at. And to obey may mean doing things that we don't feel we're good at. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians, this passage we looked at last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you want to turn there in your Bible, pick up in verse 26. I'll just read this again. This is Paul writing to a church that's got some issues, that's lost focus of how and why God calls people and what it means to be in leadership. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Again, I love Paul's words. Remember, in essence, that you weren't exactly the best of the best, the creme de la creme when you were called. By the way, when we lived in Virginia, side note, there was this weird building by our house that said creme de la creme on the outside. And you have to know, when we lived in Virginia, we lived in the richest county in the country. And I thought it was like a catering place. And I was always curious, what's this creme de la creme place as I drive by? It had this weird drop-off covered thing. It looked like maybe it was a cake business or something. And I looked them up online and found out they were a like preschool that billed themselves as sort of the Harvard of preschools for the children of those who can afford it, right? So from the very early age, these kids are being raised literally with this term creme de la creme over their head, right? Paul's saying that's not who you were. You didn't go to that school. People didn't see you as a shining example of wise or influential or noble. And then Paul says, God is like this. He chooses the foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, the lowly and the despised, and the nothings, so that no one can boast before him. In other words, so it's clear that he's the one at work. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Now that word translated foolish could also mean dull or stupid. In fact, I saw one translator say that that word could be like blockheaded, like we would use it today. Even absurd. If you were to go back to the Greek word here, is actually moros. Can you guess what the English word is we get from that? Right. Moron, okay? So you might even write in the notes in your Bible moron over that, because that's really the word we use. And so you could rightly read this as, but God chose the morons of the world to shame their wives. Paul's using pretty strong language here to make a point. God chose people who are going to mess up, who don't have the skill level, who are dull, who are blockheaded morons. We looked at the example of Moses last week in Exodus, and I want to take just a moment this morning to actually look at some commentary on Moses that we find in Acts chapter 7. If you want to turn there, Acts chapter 7, verse 23. This is Stephen giving a message that's going to cost him quite a bit. But Acts 7, we're going to pick up in verse 23, and I just want to hear the commentary on Moses here. He's speaking to Moses in the middle of using Moses to convey the truth of who Jesus is. And speaking to Moses, he says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Now, if you don't remember, Moses was an Israelite, was a Hebrew, was raised in Pharaoh's household, lived in that lifestyle growing up. So now he's 40, kind of separated from his people because he's in Pharaoh's household. And Pharaoh, of course, had the Hebrews as slaves. It says, when he's 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. This next part's interesting. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And then we find out that now when 40 years had passed from that moment, so what's 40 by plus 40, by the way, those of you who are math majors? Don't be afraid to make a mistake. What's 40 plus 40? Somebody say it out loud. 80. Okay, so he's 80 when an angel appears to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame, a fire, and a bush. Side note, those of you who feel like you're too old to be used by God, you might revisit this story. Moses was 80 when God began to put him to use. But verse 25 is interesting because it says he supposed his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Do we have any record at this moment that God has called Moses to do much of anything? We don't. Just answer that question for you if you go back to Exodus. But Moses supposes, maybe because of his position, maybe because he recognizes the resources available to him, maybe he sees some skill in himself at that point, we don't know, but he supposes he's God's man. God's going to use him to save his people, but they don't understand it. Interesting. Then he murders a guy and finds himself in trouble. And what's Moses' response to failure? He runs away in exile for 40 years. And I can imagine he, for 40 years, considered the fact that he had his shot. Apparently this is in his heart already, to be used by God to save his people. Had his shot and he wasted it. So now he's spending 40 years as an exile in the desert, tending his father-in-law's sheep because he failed. I don't know about you, but if that was me, that would replay in my mind probably every single day. If I really believed there was something I was supposed to be doing with my life and I messed it up that bad and spent 40 years doing something else. Now, I want you to come back to Acts and pick up in verse 35, and I want to notice the emphasis here because it's interesting. This is Stephen talking still. He says, this, and the bolding is me, says, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give us." There's this emphasis that it's this same guy who screwed up and blew it and failed. This is the Moses. This is the man. This is the person. Surprise, even this person is the same Moses who God would use. Now, here's the funny thing about those 40 years. They weren't wasted. In those 40 years, Moses learned how to move around in that massive desert without GPS. Without getting lost in those 40 years, Moses learned where all the critical watering holes were. In those 40 years, he learned where danger was and where places of safety were, how best to lead a herd from one point to another in the midst of this massive desert. And of course, it's only after all that experience that God calls him to lead a nation through that very desert. What we rightly see as failure oftentimes is preparation for what's coming. In fact, you could take this diagram and just simply change it this way, right? And we understand. We can look at all sorts of examples. There are YouTube videos about Abraham Lincoln and Michael Jordan and all these people who we see as great successes who experienced phenomenal failure on the way to success. And so we can begin to understand that the way life actually works usually looks like this. That it is in spite of and through the experience of our failures that oftentimes we arrive at success. Now, we're going to refine this picture in a moment because it's missing something. But this is important to understand, because if this is true, then we don't get paralyzed by failure. We understand that it's something we walk through and keep going to get to the things God's called us to oftentimes. Let's look at one more example of a foolish leader. I suppose we could call him a moron from the Greek, who doesn't have the right stuff. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 5. Another fascinating story. Jesus has been healing people, teaching from town to town. These crowds are starting to press in on him. And so in Luke 5, we come to this scene. It says, speaking of Jesus, on one occasion, this is Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's also the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. They were done fishing. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, this is Simon Peter, he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch," those nets that he had just finished cleaning. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." Now, some of you know this story. Interesting back piece to this, too, that we find out from Luke is before this event, Jesus had actually healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, which I'll assume he viewed as a good thing. And so he's seen what's going on. He's tired. He's been up all night fishing. He has nothing to show for himself. In fact, they're just finishing cleaning up after this all-nighter that was fruitless out on the water. Simon, who's still at this point a fisherman, not a follower of Jesus, interestingly enough, refers to Jesus as master, perhaps because of the whole situation with his mother-in-law. Likely it has to do with the fact that Simon Peter, like those around him, was beginning to understand that Jesus was a very respected rabbi. He was a very gifted teacher. In our day, that would sort of be like mixing an Ivy League professor with a really good pastor all at one. He was being viewed as a spiritual leader who had authority in teaching what the scripture said. Whatever the reason, Peter obeys the request of Jesus, even though he spent an entire night failing at fishing. And if you don't know the story, this is what happens next. Well, we'll pick back up in verse 4. "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking." Now, try to picture this, by the way. You're out on a really, really big lake and boats probably about 20 feet long that are open. And you're a professional fisherman. These are large nets. And something really strange is happening, that suddenly so many fish are in the nets that they're actually straining and breaking. It says they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. If you can just picture this. Is anyone a fisherman, by the way, or wish they could call themselves a fisherman? You at least chase fish? I stink at fishing. I have a fly rod, and I think the fish just laugh at me. But here they are, if you can imagine this, exhausted. They know their craft. I assume they were at least somewhat good at it because they were making a living at it. They've had a night in an area where there's no fish, and suddenly all their gear is coming apart because this incredible moment is transpiring in front of them, and there's so many fish in this illogical thing, and now their boats are beginning to sink as they're pulling these fish in because there's so many of them. It's crazy. I can only imagine the emotions going on. We'll see a bit of that. But I just want to refine this picture from earlier a bit. It's me and failure, and then in the sense of following Christ, what gets beyond failure to success is almost always obedience. And we see that in Peter's response. He basically says, Jesus, this makes no sense. We've been at this all night and didn't catch anything, but since you said it, we'll still go do it. And of course, then they experience this miraculous moment. And we know Peter sees himself as a failure because we see that in his response. We pick up in verse 8. It says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees in front of his fisherman buddies, saying, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. And we can read over these words and not get the gravity of this moment. That these men who had just probably been frustrated, spent all night with nothing to show for it, go from that emotion to the wild experience of being on the water and all of these fish and what in the world is going on, and this is the best day we've ever had fishing, to the reality of, oh my goodness, who is this Jesus? And here's Peter saying, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. Simon Peter clearly sees here that this is not his doing, right? There's no question in his response that this is not his doing. This wasn't his fishing knowledge. In fact, beyond knowing his recent failure as a fisherman, he appears to know intimately his failure as a person. There's a specific term here when he says, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Some have emphasized that the maleness of that may have even had to do with some sin in his past that was uniquely male. But he's getting at his own failure. And don't miss that Jesus also has to tell Peter, literally when he says, do not be afraid, he's saying, stop being afraid. Peter's terrified. He recognizes he's face to face with the miraculous, and he knows he comes up short. His nets are breaking. His partners are feverishly helping take this in. It's too much for their boats. And he's never seen anything like this. And the one who caused it is just feet from him in his own boat. And he's terrified. Get away from me, Jesus. I'm a sinful man. I think in this moment, Simon Peter's response is so human and so like us. And that even as he's beginning to recognize something about who Jesus is, he's held back because it's impossible to see beyond his own failure. He understands that Jesus is something other than him, and his immediate focus is where he falls short in his failure, and he should have nothing to do with this God. Underneath that is an assumption that God doesn't see beyond it either. Or maybe that God can't overcome it. I wonder where we've had similar responses to God. We have those moments in life where we maybe sense God is calling us to something. Maybe we sense there's something overwhelming that we could be a part of that's so good. Or even just the magnitude of God's love for us. And yet we can be paralyzed because we just don't see beyond our own failure. We just don't see how God would see beyond our own failure or perhaps overcome it. Maybe there's a specific moment of failure or pain that's caused you, like Moses, to run in exile. Maybe you're still in the midst of that 40 years this morning. I don't know. Or maybe if put face to face with God, you simply, like Peter, wouldn't be able to see beyond your own sin. When we find ourselves in that place, we're missing this wonderful truth of the gospel. That in Jesus Christ, God has offered total and complete forgiveness and a new life to us. That if we're in Christ, Scripture says our sin is actually removed. It's separated from us. And when we don't see and understand that, and when we only see our failures, friends, we risk believing that God only sees them too. That He only sees what we see. And I think so often, even as those of us who are following Jesus, who understand that at least on a cognitive level and understand that our salvation is of God's doing and not our own, we can still so often limit our ability to obey God because in essence we're too busy hiding from Him or we're too focused on what's gone wrong. And yet Paul says God chose the foolish, the failures, yes, even the morons to shame the wise. And so this morning I want us to understand that being called out by God, being called to something by God, doesn't depend on our abilities. In fact, quite often we see in Scripture, it's in spite of abilities or lack thereof. Often we simply need to obey even when it doesn't make sense. I want to give you a modern day example of this. This is my friend Rick Eschbaugh. Some of you know Rick. For those of you who haven't been at North Park all that long, Rick and his wife Esther served here before my family came. Rick is currently leading a church in Harvey, North Dakota, a thriving metropolis of, I think, about 1,200 people. And he's gone to help a church heal from some past brokenness. Great, great couple. I saw Rick last week, and he was really excited to share this picture with me. I imagine, for those of you who know Rick, he'd be really excited for you to see it as well. Because that isn't just a fish he's holding. What's significant about this picture is the kokanee that doesn't look all that big to me. He thinks it's big. He caught on this fishing trip in this little lake in Colorado, and it happens to be the third largest fish from that lake on record being caught. What's significant about that is because of catching this fish, and those of you who know Rick know that he'd love to tell you this, Rick is officially a master angler in the state of Colorado. He was excited to tell me all about it. In fact, he told me they're sending him a certificate that he's going to put on his wall. And he's getting a patch, and he's even getting a little pin that says Master Angler that he told me he plans to wear quite often. But here's what you should know about the story, and Rick gave me permission to share this. Rick didn't plan to fish the day that he became a master angler. In fact, the only reason he was on this trip is one of the four guys who booked the guide couldn't go. So at the last minute, they needed somebody to fill his spot, so Rick was tapped and invited to come be the fill-in. Rick didn't have any gear with him. In fact, he told me even the hat he's wearing in the picture, which he referred to as a Gilligan hat, is not his because he didn't even think to bring like sunscreen or hat or anything out in the boat with him. He was absolutely clueless as to what to bring to go for a day of fishing. So he's even got somebody else's hat on. Rick was using the guide's rod and reel, the guide's bait, which the guide placed on his hook for him. He was in the guide's boat. It was the guide trolling them across the lake. It was the guide who used his fish finder to figure out what depths the fish were at and to take each rod from these four guys and actually set it to a specific depth for them. They just literally were holding it as they trolled. There were four guys sharing about 6 feet of space in the back of the boat, all simply holding their rods as the guide had set for them, as the guide was driving over where the fish were. Of the four men fishing, Rick was fortunate enough that his reel was the one set to the depth the fish happened to be at, because they were all set to different depths. And so he starts reeling this fish in. He told me the guide even landed it for him with a net next to the boat. So all Rick did was obey the guide's direction and hold the rod in his hand and reel it in when he's told to. And now he is certified as a master angler in the state of Colorado, and his family will never hear the end of it. He told me that's true. Rick is very clear that he's not a great or even a decent fisherman. In fact, he couldn't remember last time he went fishing before this trip. Nothing in his fishing record suggested that he could possibly ever be considered a master angler. He didn't have the gear, didn't have the knowledge, didn't have the experience to suggest this kind of outcome. But Rick showed up, and he obeyed the guide's directions. This is what following Jesus looks like. This is what leads to life of significance, life of purpose, life of experiencing what we might call success. We show up and we obey the directions. We use his gear, we use his stuff, his resources. And whether we see ourselves like Moses, again, still living in exile for past failures, or maybe you resonate with Simon Peter, and when you get down to it, you're afraid to face God because you understand your limitations and you understand your shortcomings and sin. The beautiful message of the gospel is that we're invited by Jesus to simply follow him in obedience, believing that he will work in and through us. Believing that he can make us master anglers even when we don't know how to fish. So the question that I pondered in preparing for this morning is simply this: what limits my obedience? Or what limits our obedience? Specifically, how do I allow my perception of my shortcomings and my failures and my past to keep me from believing and saying yes to the things God calls me to? What causes me to, in essence, say, well, not me. It's got to be somebody else, right? Not me. At the end of the day, when we're focused on our past failures, we're failing to recognize that it isn't about us. It's about what God's going to do. And that's at the heart of Paul's message, that God chooses the people who don't seem to make sense, who don't have the skill, who don't have the track record, so that we won't boast. And it's clear that God's the one at work. So when we find ourselves in these places that we say, not me, because we assume we'd fail again, we've got to recognize that comes out of a belief that it's about us, that we're the limitation. When we assume we can't do it, again, the focus is on us. When we assume God wouldn't want someone like us, we might want to go down and revisit the stories of Scripture, because there's a whole lot of people like us in there that we would probably overlook. I believe so often our obedience is stunted simply by our inability to trust God to be stronger than our failures and stronger than our shortcomings, when that's exactly who he is. It isn't our failures that limit our success walking with Jesus, and it certainly isn't God's ability to work in amazing, miraculous ways. So often our limitation is simply a lack of obedience, because we don't trust God to be bigger than our failures. So I want to give you a couple things to maybe consider practicing this week. One of them, I think, is really fun. Go back and look at some of the teachings of Jesus and just try doing them. That sounds really obvious, right? I'll give you an example that I think is so cool. There's a group of businessmen here in town that have an ongoing Bible study, and one of the things that they do, actually every couple of years, part of their study, they read the story of the Good Samaritan. Okay? You familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan? The unlikely hero comes and shares his resources to save this person. So when they study the story of the Good Samaritan, they then have a project that all of them in the next week have to go out and find someone in desperate straits here in the city of Eugene, in Springfield, and provide food for them, provide medical care for them, put them up in a hotel, and tell the innkeeper, whatever they charge, put it on me. Keep them here for a couple nights. And the reason they do this is just simply to put into practice and to do things from reading the teaching of Jesus. There's so many of Jesus' stories that we can do things just like this. When we think about some of the stories of stewardship, to take some of our resources and just say, God, I'm going to put these into supporting a missionary or some kingdom work in a new way and see what you do. A simple thing I would call us to this morning is just practice obeying one of the teachings of Jesus in a really practical way. Maybe the story of the Good Samaritan, maybe that resonates with you. Maybe you want to go find someone and serve them that way this week. But to begin obeying what we do know already. It's really at the heart of it. Oftentimes, we're waiting for some big thing to come along, and in the meantime, we don't consider the gravity of just obeying what we know in the meantime. So practice obeying the teaching of Jesus. And secondly, pray specifically, if you aren't already, for God to give you direction in your life. For God to give you direction in the people to invest in relationships with, in the ways to spend your resources. But pray specifically for God to give direction. In the meantime, do the part that you know to do. And where you hear yourself saying, well, not me, I couldn't be that person. God clearly wouldn't want me to do that. Just to replace that with a humble, here I am, Lord. And even though this may look ridiculous to me, here I am. And if you want me to step in this way, I'll make it so. There's this beautiful theme through Scripture that's so easy to overlook, that is right at the heart of Paul's words that we find in 1 Corinthians, that when God calls us to something, it isn't limited by our past failures. It isn't limited by how good or not good we are at something. He brings the resources to the table. He calls us to just simply obey and trust that he knows what he's doing and to follow where he leads. I would invite you this week to pray in that direction. I'd invite you to pray and consider there may be something God has for you in your life that you either A, are not aware of, or B, have kind of just not been willing to say yes to, maybe because you feel like it's overwhelming. I'd invite you this week just to, with an open hand, say, here I am, Lord. Would you reveal to me where you want me to go, and would you give me the obedience to follow you? Let's pray right now, and then our worship team is going to come up. Father, we come before you this morning, and we, first of all, just are in awe of, again, the incredible, illogical story that the creator of the universe, knowing that we fully deserve punishment, knowing that each and every one of us has fallen short, would take it upon himself, that Jesus would come in the form of man and die in our place, and in this miraculous way offer to us complete forgiveness and even more, a life of purpose, that you invite us to be participants in what you're doing in your kingdom. God, we're in awe of that, and we say thank you this morning. God, we would ask that you would help us to create space in our day to better listen for your voice. God, we pray that you would give direction. We pray that as we seek you, you would make clear the things you have for us. God, we pray that our lives would be pictures of this passage in 1 Corinthians, that the folks would look at us and just be perplexed because we're not smart enough or good enough to see the results that we're experiencing, and so it must be coming from somewhere else. God, we want to be willing to be seen as foolish and weak and not good enough if you working through us in that way would bring you glory. We pray that you would give us faith to lean into you in a fresh way this week. God, would you show us where we can take just simple steps of obedience to what we already know in your word, that we could walk towards the things you're calling us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.